Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. It is safely moored, 'twill the storm withstand, for 'tis well secured by the Savior's hand. Though the tempest rage and the wild winds blow, not an angry wave shall our bark o'erflow. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. When our eyes behold through the gathering night the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore, with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Anchored to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.
Amen. 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 Thank you, Miss Chrissy. Good to see everybody out this evening. If you're visiting with us, we're sure glad you're here. Even on a Wednesday night, it's good to be in the Lord's house. And of course, I need to be in an attitude of prayer, not only up here, but for everything that's going on downstairs with all that happens with Master's Club on Wednesday night. But it's good to be back in the Lord's house tonight. Take your Bible, if you would. Philippians this evening, Philippians chapter 4. We've been in our series on the book of Philippians that we're calling The Pursuit of Joy. Philippians chapter 4. We'll start reading verse 1 here in just a second, and again review this a little bit. We've been over some of this quite a bit. You should have down the last half of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 since we've been reviewing it about every week, but we have to review it so that it all fits in context for us, and so we'll do that. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
Hey, Philippians 4 verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eudeus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth under all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ. Verse 8 is where we're into our new text for tonight. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, if you desire to have a virtuous life and a praiseworthy life, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to work on this thought tonight. Six things to think about if you want joy and peace in the saved life. Six things to think about if you want joy and peace in the saved life. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help tonight, as we always do. I ask our brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Flip back over to chapter 3, as we've done just about every night for the last few Wednesday nights. In chapter 3, we saw verse 10 and 11 where Paul talked about his fivefold desire. And he says in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm adding that I may know a part of course, that I may be made conformable unto his death, and that he might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We're not going to go back into those again because we have several times, but this was the fivefold desire of Paul. And this really was, as we said once before, the foundation of the saved life. To know those five things in our life is so absolutely important. They're so important that in verse 13 and 14, Paul said that these five things were his pursuit. He says that he had not yet apprehended them, but in verse 13 and 14, he talked about the importance of pressing toward them, of reaching toward them, of making this my goal, to know these five things and experience these five different goals in my life. And he talks about pressing toward them and reaching toward them. As a matter of fact, he talks about forgetting the things that are past and reaching forward unto these things. Doesn't matter what's happened in the past, we can always reach for these things now. And he says in verse 13 and 14, that's exactly what we ought to do. And then when we get down to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul encourages us there in verse 1, therefore, my brethren, my dearly beloved, long for, my joy and crown of rejoicing, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And he encourages us there, as we saw last time, to stand fast, to be steadfast. The point again is this, all in context, Paul says, these five things in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 3 are my pursuit. He says, then I'm reaching for them, I'm striving to gain them in my life that I might know the joy of the Lord. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, to stand in the Lord. Stand on these things, achieve them, strive for them, and take your stand, being unmovable in the pursuit of these things so that you might know his joy in your life. Keep your eye on the prize, we might say. Be steadfast and unmovable in the pursuit of him. And we said last time that the reason Paul says that we need to be steadfast in the pursuit of these things, if we're going to know joy, is because there's always something trying to rob us of our joy in the saved life. There is no end of those things that are trying to suck the joy right out of our saved life. Do you not find that to be true? There's all kinds of joy robbers in life. I would that it were as easy to have joy as it was to lose your joy. Don't you? I mean, there's always something trying to eat up our joy or to rob us of our joy. And nothing more robs us of our joy and nothing more quickly goes after our joy than conflict. And the reason Paul encourages them in verse 1 of chapter 4 to stand fast in the pursuit of those things in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 3 so they don't lose their joy is because he's about to deal with this conflict in verse 2. And we saw last time that there were these two women in verse 2 who were at odds with one another in the church, and there was this conflict. Conflict always robs us of joy. Come on, unless there's something wrong with you, no one gets joy out of conflict. And so these two women were at each other. It says in verse 3 that they were good women, apparently. This conflict was not over some fleshly thing. Maybe it was over about how to do something in the ministry. Sometimes Baptists argue about how to do things the right way. But there was some type of conflict. The Bible doesn't tell us what it was. But it was certainly threatening the joy of these two women. And by extension then, it was threatening the joy of the entire church. And so Paul reminds them in chapter 3 to pursue these things. Verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, stay steadfast and unmovable in your pursuit of them. Verse 2 and 3, don't let conflict mess you up. Don't let it knock you off your joy. Continue to pursue these things so that you might have joy in Christ. And Paul was so serious about this in chapter 4, verse 3, that Paul not only mentions it in the letter, but he implores the pastor, it says true yoke fellow, we don't know who this is, we assume probably it was the pastor, and then by extension the church, he implores them, do something about it. Help these women get this situation straightened out before it robs the entire church or destroys the joy of the church as a whole. So he says, help them, do whatever's necessary to get this circumstance worked out, this situation worked out before joy is completely gone throughout the entire church. And we saw last time in chapter 4 that Paul mentions three things that needed to be done in order to maintain their joy in the midst of this conflict. And we're not going into them in detail again, but he does mention four of them. First of all, in verse 4, which I think is great advice, and first of all, in verse 4, Paul says, learn to rejoice in the Lord in serving him. Just learn to rejoice in him and learn to rejoice in serving the Lord. And there are times in the saved life when you're dealing with issues, you've got to say to yourself, why can't we just serve the Lord? I mean, why can't we just serve God and do the right thing and go forward? Why do we have to deal with all this conflict and nonsense? Just serve the Lord. And so Paul says, number one, first of all, it's just learn to be content with serving Christ and serving the Lord and knowing Him. We saw last week that the word rejoice doesn't mean to be shouting or climbing the walls. It means a calm happiness. Just be content and calmly happy and full with just serving the Lord and being happy with that. It would help us immensely if we would quit worrying about everybody else and just serve the Lord and just be happy with that and joyful in serving the Lord, not sticking our nose into other people's business, not worrying about everybody else's conflict and what's going on. It's something how sometimes we rob our joy in the middle of somebody else's conflict. Just serve the Lord. And so first of all, just be content doing that. I'm not going to let anybody else or anyone else's conflict rob me of my joy in just simply serving Him. And then secondly, Paul said last week, I can't change you, but we can change ourselves. And he says in chapter 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. In the midst of conflict, we ought to be known for moderation in the midst of provocation. That's what conflict is, it's provocation. And so he says, we should be known for our moderation. The word moderation, again, as we saw last week, means to be reasonable, forbearing, gentle, considerate, mild, and gracious. And of course, Christ exemplified that, did he not, as we saw last time? Moderation. One great definition that we read last week of moderation is this, that moderation is graciousness and gentleness under provocation. I can't change you and I can't change what you're doing, but I can respond in moderation. And Paul says we ought to be known for a gentle response. We ought to be known for a reasonable response. Even if it's a circumstance where we can't necessarily be gentle, we can be reasonable. And he says we ought to be reasonable in our response to things, moderate in our response to things. We ought to be moderate rather than react. This is what Paul's talking about. To maintain our joy, don't react to provocation. Respond in moderation. Think and be gentle and gracious. If nothing else, even if we don't agree and if we have to agree to disagree, as they say, we can still be gracious in the way that we handle things. And Paul says we ought to be known for this, for being gracious and moderate and gentle in our response to provocation. There's plenty of people to provoke you. He says, I can't change that, but I can change the way I respond to it. And I can respond by not letting them get under my... No, I can respond by not getting in the flesh, but rather be moderate. Our flesh isn't very moderate. No, our flesh is more in your face. But he says we ought to respond by being moderate in the way that we deal with things and gentle and kind and do things rightly. He says the reason why at the end of verse 7 is because the Lord is at hand. In the midst of provocation, don't forget, the Lord is coming. And He is at hand. And if the Lord comes back, I don't want Him to find me in the midst of an improper response to provocation. I want to be known for my moderation. I don't want the Lord to come back and find me all spun up over some conflict with somebody. I want to be known for moderation. Just remember, no matter how angry somebody makes you, Lord's coming. Maybe we ought to just sit back and say, Lord's coming. It's going to be okay. The Lord is at hand. And then the third way, we saw last week that Paul says we were to respond to conflict is to protect our joys, to not only be happy in serving the Lord and also changing myself by responding in moderation. But then lastly, Paul said we ought to pray for God to change the person or the circumstance. And he says in verse 6, being careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. We know what the phrase care for nothing means. It means to be ate up with anxiety. So in the face of conflict, nothing does more for our joy than anxiety. So Paul says, don't worry, don't be anxious over anything. Instead of pray about it and take it to the Lord. And we're not going to preach last week's message again, but he says, instead of sitting up all night worrying about what you should have said and what you should have done, because as I said last week, you always think of the best things to say after it's over with. So instead of sitting there thinking about all the stuff you should have said and all the stuff that you should have done, Paul says, rather spend that time praying. Just pray, God, change this circumstance. Come on, if we're responding to provocation out of moderation, we want the circumstance fixed rightly. It's not about victory. Come on, it's not about being right, although we want to be right. It's not about I'm right and you're wrong. It's not about victory. It's not about who won the argument. Come on, it's not about who said the best thing at just the right time. It's about getting out of this thing in a situation where my joy is intact and the Lord is glorified. And so Paul says, says, instead of sitting up worrying about these things and being anxious about them and churning it over and over and over in your mind, all you should have said, all they did say, and all you know they meant, he says, instead of doing that, he says, take it to the Lord and pray and say, God, please help us to get victory in this thing in such a way that our joy is intact and God is glorified. Amen? So he says, I can't change you, but I can change myself, and we certainly need to take it to prayer. And Paul says in verse 7 that if we'll learn to do these things, then we can know peace and joy. He says in verse 7, and, in other words, if we'll do these things, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says, if we'll just learn to practice these things, we can keep our joy intact. Everybody with me so far? Now tonight, in verse 8 and 9, Paul's going to talk about the importance of thinking to our peace. We're Baptists, we're not always known for thinking sometimes, but thinking is important to our peace. In verse 8 and 9, Paul's going to stay on this for a while. It says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. And you can see the list, so he finally gets down at the end of verse 8, where he says, if there be any virtue, if we're going to have a virtuous life and be known for virtue, if we're going to live a praiseworthy life, have joy that's praiseworthy, he says, and we must think on these things. So he's going to talk about the importance of thinking. Now, you already know tonight that we sometimes think that joy and peace are dictated by what's going on in our life. And it doesn't matter how many times we say joy is not dictated by circumstance, we still oftentimes think that way and act that way. What's happening in my life greatly affects my joy. It's not supposed to, but let's face it, it does. We think that joy and peace are dictated by what's going on in our life circumstances, but the truth is that joy is not dictated by my circumstances. It's not dictated by what's going on in my life. It's dictated by my thinking in the midst of circumstances. It's dictated by my thinking in the midst of conflict. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but no matter how nice you are, no matter how much you and I try to avoid conflict, it still seems to find us and come our way. And circumstances come our way, problems come our way, challenges come our way, difficulties come our way. And joy is not dictated by what comes my way. It's dictated by how I see the things that come my way. It's dictated by how I think about them and the thoughts that I have in my own mind. That's what dictates whether or not we have joy. If circumstances dictates joy, we would never have joy. Because life seems like a continual string of unpleasant circumstances and things that come our way. That's why we look so forward to heaven. I'm confident that that's one of the reasons why God lets us endure so many of these things, because it just makes heaven sweeter. It just makes us think, I can't wait till we finally get there and get out of this mess here. But we can have joy now if we think rightly concerning them. Now, the idea that our thinking is what impacts our circumstance, or the impacts the joy in our circumstances, kind of sounds like the introduction to a contemporary sermon on positive thinking. Just think positive and have positive thoughts, and everything will be great. And it sounds that way. A lot of modern commentators actually entitle this section using the phrase or the idea of positive thinking in some way. But this notion of overcoming, I don't care who preaches it or how popular it is, this idea of overcoming circumstances or having joy in the midst of circumstances through positive thinking, I don't care how much it's preached, it doesn't work. Right. I've never been able to sit down and go, okay, it's going to be 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 okay. No, it's not. No, it's not. Yeah, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. That's the way we do, aren't you? Right, come on. I've said, have you not ever sat down? That's it, I'm not going to worry about it anymore. It's not 2 seconds later. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? Positive thinking, maybe you've got a handle on it, but it's never worked very well for me. You know, people say, well, just make a list of all the good things in your life. That doesn't work well either. And so this idea of positive thinking doesn't work, at least not the way that the world presents it. And there's a part of me that wishes it did. I wish it was so easy that I could just sit down and think some positive thoughts, you know, and joy would just flood my soul and everything would be better in my life again. There's plenty that God's done. Come on. It's not that we don't have anything positive to think about. Come on. Amen. We've had far more positive to think about than we realize. God's been good to us. And if there's nothing else to think about in our life, the fact that we're saved, that's pretty positive all in itself right there, what God has done in our life. So it's not that there's nothing positive to think about. It's just that it doesn't work in connection with our old nature. Paul's not talking here about thinking positively. What Paul's talking about is something a lot more challenging than thinking positively. And I'll be up front with you. It's a lot more difficult than thinking positively, but it brings far greater results. Because what Paul's talking about is not thinking positively. He's talking about disciplining yourself to think rightly. There's a difference between thinking positively and thinking rightly. And the reason why people are so attracted to positive thinking is because it sounds so good to the human mind and it sounds so easy to do. Well, I'll just follow, you know, so-and-so's 10 steps on positive thinking. Well, I'll just do this and think this thought and think that thought. And remember, God's going to be good to you today. And remember that everything in your life is great and think positively. That sounds good and it sounds much easier to do. Anything with the word discipline in it is not very popular. But what Paul's talking about is disciplining ourselves and training ourselves to think rightly. And let me add this. If you're going to think rightly, you've got to discipline yourself to do it. Because we don't think rightly all on our own because of our old sinful nature. It's too corrupted by selfishness and self-pity and whining and all the other things that comes with the sinful nature. And so we've got to discipline ourselves to think rightly. You can't just sit down and think. You have to think rightly. So Paul says if we're going to have this joy, then we've got to discipline ourselves to think rightly if we're going to protect the joy that we want to have. So notice a couple things about this. First of all, in verse 8, let's skip all the way to the end of verse 8. And Paul says this. He says, think on these things. First of all tonight, if we're going to protect our joy in the midst of conflict or circumstances and our peace in the midst of conflict and circumstances, then the first thing we have to do is think. He says, think on these things. So that would imply that the very first thing we need to do is start thinking. Come on, you with me? Think about that. We have to start thinking if we're going to handle our circumstances and our problems and trials. If we're going to maintain our joy under provocation or just life in general, we have to discipline ourselves to think. You know already that because of our nature and because of who we are, again, we tend more to respond react to circumstances and react to things that come in our life. Reaction is not thinking based, it's emotionally based. And we respond because our pride's been injured, because we've been offended, because we feel hopeless, because we're overwhelmed, and as a result of that, we react to things. Paul says what we've got to do is step back and take a breath and what? Think. Think about our response. Think about our reaction. There's no little ones up here tonight, so I can say this. So many times when things like this happen, we say stupid things. And we act in stupid ways because we don't think. Some of us, some of God's people say some of the craziest things. Like God doesn't care and God doesn't know and this is unfair. And on it goes because we're not thinking about what we're saying. And a lot of times when I hear God's people say things like that, I think to myself, they don't really realize what they're saying and I don't think they mean it. They're just not thinking. And Paul says that the very first thing we have to do is think. We always act as if any given situation, we always act as if we've given any given situation a lot of thought. Well, have you thought about this? Well, yeah, I've thought about that. And we act as if we've just thought all this stuff through. But at the same time, we say things like this. Well, I know exactly what they're up to. In the midst of conflict, well, I know what they're up to. I know exactly what they want. I know exactly what they're thinking. I know exactly what they're after. Well, preacher, I got to, because if I do A, then I know B is going to happen. No, you don't. Number one, you don't know exactly what they're thinking. You don't know exactly what they're doing. You don't know what they're up to, what their motives are. And we have an almighty God who providentially intervenes in our life. So in that type of situation, if I do A, I don't know if B will happen or not, because I've got a God who intervenes. And from A, I can get C, or D, or E, or some other thing. We act as if we know all this stuff, and we're not thinking. Anybody who says, well, I know exactly what Sutherland's thinking. Well, they're not thinking. Not Brother Sutherland, but they're not thinking. Because I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know why he said what he said. Are you with me? Come on, this is where so much conflict comes from that robs us of our joy. Because of something we think they said, or think they meant, or the way we think they acted, or we know why they did that. And it's ridiculous. We don't know those things. Well, preacher, you know, I'm just so worried about this situation because I know this is going to happen. No, you don't. We have an almighty God who intervenes in our life through his providential working in a moment. Come on, God can change circumstances in the blink of an eye. With a phone call, with a letter, with a piece of news. And that which we were confident was coming is completely altered. And we talk about all the stuff that we know because we fought this all through. We're not thinking like we're supposed to. We have to discipline ourselves not to react, but to actually really think. To step back and realize that most of the time we're acting on things that we don't really know. In conflict, if you're responding because you know what they meant, you're responding on something you don't really know. Now, I guess maybe if they tell you what they meant, then you know. But most of the times, what do? We go home. Well, I know what they said, but they meant, I know what they meant. Well, they apologized, but they didn't really mean it. And we react to things based on stuff that we don't really know. And we lose our peace and our joy because of something we have not really sat down and thought through rightly. I need to sit down and think. Do I really know that's what Brother Sutherland meant? I mean, do I really know that? Well, my sinful nature is telling me, well, this is what he meant. But do I really know that? Well, I got to do this because if I don't do A, then B is going to happen. Do I really know that B is going to happen? Or listen to me, come on, this is not difficult. I got to step back and realize I don't know as much as I think I do. Right. And step back and say, what am I thinking? Is my thinking right? Do I really know this? Do I really know that? And Paul says, so if we're going to have joy, if we're going to defend our... Come on, how much joy do we lose over stuff that we think we know that it turns out we didn't know? Did that make any sense? We talked before about how much time we spend worrying over stuff that we know is going to happen and it never happens. Or some circumstance that we know is going to take place and it never does. That's because our thinking's all messed up. We've got to step back, Paul says, and we have got to learn to think. We don't lose our joy and our peace because of something we haven't really sat down and thought through. Which brings us to our second point. We have to discipline ourselves to not only think, but to think on right things, or more to the point that Paul's driving at in the passage, is to think rightly. He says in verse 8, he mentions six things in the first part of verse 8 that make up most of verse 8, where Paul says, whatsoever things, whatsoever things, whatsoever things. And he gives us these eight things. We'll see here in just a minute. While they are things that would behoove us to think on, the point is not so much that we're to think on these things as we are to regulate or discipline our thinking with these six things. And hopefully that'll make more sense here in a minute. Notice what's missing from the list in verse 8. Paul doesn't say, analyze your conflict. He doesn't say, sit down and think of all the things that could go wrong. Sit down and think of all the things they might have meant. Sit down and think of all the things that may be their real motive. Boy, you're quiet. You with me? Think of all the things that you should have said. Think of all the ways they looked at you. Think of all the times they've snubbed you. Think of all the things that could go wrong. Here you go. Think of all the reasons why this ain't going to work. Is that what he says? It's missing in the list, isn't it? At least it is in my King James. It's missing in my list. Paul doesn't say analyze your conflict, plan out what you're going to say, do a spreadsheet on all your circumstances. He doesn't say, you know, dissect every other person and what they said before you. He doesn't say that. Rather, Paul says there are six things that we need to discipline our mind to think on. You understand, don't you? You don't even need to know what the words mean at this point to know that verse 8 requires discipline. My mind doesn't automatically think on things that are lovely. It doesn't matter, automatically think on things. No, it doesn't on its own think on things that are true and just and honest. It doesn't automatically think that way. It automatically thinks negatively. It automatically thinks the worst of people. It automatically thinks the worst of circumstances. It automatically thinks selfishly. Amen. It automatically thinks that way because of our sinful nature. So therefore, it takes discipline to train my mind to think another way. And Paul says, if we're going to protect our joy, then we're going to have to train ourselves, discipline ourselves to think on these things. Notice what he says in verse 8 again. It doesn't say think about these things. It says think on these things. And there is a difference between the two. The word is the idea of developing a way of thinking. When you think about something, you're thinking about that subject. When Paul says think on this, he's talking about developing a way of thinking. When he says think on honesty, he's not saying go home and just think for a while about being honest. Go home and think about the value of honesty. Well, it's not, probably wouldn't hurt us, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about developing a way of thinking, a habit of thinking. In other words, he's not so much saying that these things in verse 6 are things that we should go around thinking about, as he says, this is the way we should think. If we're going to maintain our joy, we need to learn to think this way. In context, he's talking about this conflict that's been going on, but he's not saying that we should think on these things just in the midst of conflict. What he's saying is this should be the way we think in life. And when conflict comes along, we're already thinking this way. And so therefore, we're able to preserve our joy by learning to think this way and develop a habit of thinking, be known for thinking this way. The point being that thinking on these things helps protect that joy and peace. Now, we already know tonight, on a Wednesday night, we're already aware that our thinking has a great impact on who we are, what we do, how we behave, how we act. I can give you all kinds of little sayings made by man, you know, bumper sticker slogans and acrostics. I don't have any acrostics, but we could come up with all these about thinking right. You know, what you think, you become. This is absolutely true. It's a man-made thing, but it's true. Where you have kept your mind in the past is where you now are. That's true. What we think about most is what we mostly live for. Thoughts drive behavior. We could talk about all kinds of things. Look over in Proverbs 23. I think God, though, surprisingly, summed it up best. Proverbs 23. God is always better than a bumper sticker. Proverbs 23. Don't even really need to turn here. I could have just quoted. Most of you already known it anyway, but we don't really need an acrostic or a bumper sticker slogan to figure this out, because God said it pretty plainly in Proverbs 23, verse 7, when he said, "For as a man thinketh in his heart," what's it say? So is he. The way you think dictates who you are. The way you think dictates how you respond. How you respond to circumstances, how you respond to conflict, how you respond to trial. This is why it's true that circumstances bring out who we really are. Because who we really are isn't really who sitting here in this building. Who we really are is how we respond under pressure. When all of a sudden we find ourselves thrust into conflict. This is why we joke about driving, but this is why driving is such a terrible thing. You want to know who you are? Stick a guy behind the wheel. And who we are begins to come out, the way we think. Come on, it's true, isn't it? Well, preacher, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm driving. All I'm thinking about is lovely things. When that guy cut me off, all I thought of was truth and justice and honesty. That's all I thought about. Because I've so trained my mind, Brother Scott, to think that. That's what I think about. I've so trained my mind to think that way. The point I'm making is that this takes discipline to train ourselves to habitually think this way so that it becomes a part of who we are and of what we are. When I was in Washington State, we lived out there, started that church out there. We were not very far from an historic site where the Oregon Trail came through that part of Washington and made its way on over to the coast. The Oregon Trail was started or was laid out originally or cut out originally by fur traders over 200 years ago. And it's amazing to me that after 200 years, there's places where that trail is still visible to this day. Now, it doesn't look like an interstate, but there's little pieces of what we would call a gravel road, looks like kind of a dirt or gravel road, where it's still visible. And it's fascinating to me that once a road is so impacted and so entrenched and so traveled, that after a while, it's not that it can't be removed. We could go to any place where the Oregon Trail is still visible and remove it, but it would take work. Right. What's amazing is after 200 years, it didn't just grow over on its own. It just didn't disappear. It just didn't meld back into the ground. It's still visible to this day. And it can be removed, but it takes work in order to do it. If you've ever been around gravel roads much, I grew up around them. If you've ever been around them much, I've been on some gravel roads where they've become so rutted from traffic, or the tracks have become so rutted into the ground that if you get down in them, it's hard to get your wheels back out again once you get in there, because it's become so entrenched that once you get in it, you can't hardly get out. The point of all that is thinking is the same, isn't it? The way we think becomes so compacted in our heart, so compacted, I guess, in who we are, that it just doesn't go away. I mean, go home tonight and think to yourself, well, I'm not going to think about that for 3 days. You can't do it. Go home tonight and go, you know what, I'm going to be more positive. Can it be done? Oh, come on, can it be done? Sure it can be, but it's going to take work. And it takes discipline, because it becomes so entrenched in us, the way we think, so compacted that it takes work to think differently. But if we're going to have joy and peace, we have to discipline ourselves to do just that. I'm telling you, the reason why so many of God's people are so unhappy is because their thinking's all fouled up. And they respond to things wrongly because they don't think right. Now look over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Paul made that clear in this well-known passage in Romans 12. When he said this in verse 1, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What's this next famous verse say? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How am I going to transform myself? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. How do I get right behavior? How do I get right response? How do I get right reaction? How do I get that? By changing my thinking. He says, the only way I can be transformed is to change my thinking. Transform, he says, be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. So when I change my thinking, I can prove what's good and acceptable. So there's got to be a change of thinking. Go from there, if you will, over to Ephesians. Paul says the same thing again in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. He says, if so be that you have heard him, speaking of Christ, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. Please notice verse 21. Jesus is trying to influence our thinking. Have been taught by him. He says, not only have I heard of him, but I've been taught by him. Then he says in verse 22, here's what he has taught us, that to put off concerning the former conversations, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor. And he goes on, talks about not being angry, giving no place to the devil, don't steal anymore. He talks about all these changes in behavior. Now, notice what Paul says in the text. He tells us, first of all, he says that there's an old life to be put off in verse 22 and verses 25 and following. He says, put off the old man. Don't steal anymore. Don't do certain things that the old man used to do. We all agree tonight on a Wednesday night, when you get saved, you ought to be different. You know, we're not trying to get people to just pray and make professions of faith. We want to change the way they think, the way they act, the way they look, the way what they think is funny, where they go, what they do. Salvation should be a total life-changing experience. And he says, so we should put off the old man. He said, this should happen. Put off the old man. One of the reasons why we're putting him off and putting off lying and all envy and bitterness and all the other things that have to be put off is because we also have to put on the new man in verse 24. He says, put off the old so that we might put on the new. There's a new way of living. Once you get saved, you ought to act different. You ought to talk different. You ought to look different. You ought to dress different. You ought to be different. Unless you're raised in a Christian home, I guess. You ought to be different. And even if you're raised in a Christian home, once you get saved, your attitude ought to be different. And your submission ought to be different. He says, put off this old man so that we can put on the new. But before any of this can happen, notice what he says in verse 24. We have to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Our thinking has got to change. Now, salvation to some degree should change your thinking. But salvation ought to cause me to go on and change my thinking. I don't want to do the stuff I used to do because I don't think that way anymore. And I don't want to think that way anymore. He says, so before there's any real change in life, there's got to be a change in thinking. And the same thing would be true of our joy. Paul says, if we're going to make it through this life with joy, then we've got to discipline ourselves to think rightly. And to use the right pattern for thinking as he lays out in the New Testament. Now in our text, Paul lists these six things that we need to think about, or six things concerning our thinking. He says think on honesty and think on loveliness and think on honesty, whatever all is listed there. They're all blending together now, but think on these things. Now does that mean I can't think about the news? Probably not good for your joy. Or at least only do it in small doses. Do like I do, read the headlines, and that's enough to rob your joy right there and press on. But does that mean we can't think about those things? No, it doesn't. Listen, you know one of the reasons why the news, we joke about it, because it's true, isn't it? You watch the news, you walk away going, sing. You read the morning news, don't you get up from there thinking about singing showers of blessings? Just so good to be alive. No, it's not what we're thinking, is it? What we're thinking is, why in the world did I watch that? Now, there's nothing wrong with watching that. The reason it so affects us the way that it does is probably because our thinking isn't right. This country's in a mess, and there's horrible stuff in the news. But you know what? Jesus is at hand. The Lord is coming. I'm just passing through this place. I'm just a pilgrim. One of these days, I'm going to be home in that place that God has prepared for His saints. That doesn't mean we don't care about the things of this life. It means we're not consumed with them. Right. We're getting ready to go into this presidential cycle. Isn't that a blessing? So we can vote in what we already got, more than likely. But some of God's people are going to be consumed by this thing. And our joy is going to be consumed by who wins or loses or what takes place. Would I like to see somebody different? Now would be good. What I want to see out of all that are running, how many are running for Republicans now? 82 or whatever it is. I can't even keep track of all of them anymore. And out of all those, there's only one or two that I would even think about voting for. Would I like to see one? I'm sure I would. But if they lose, am I going to be consumed by it? We're not supposed to be. Because we're not really citizens of this world. We're waiting for our Lord to return. Doesn't mean we're not concerned, it means we're not consumed. Do you understand the difference? Come on, our joy should not be robbed by all this stuff that's going on. We can be proactive, we can be involved, and still not be consumed. And so Paul says in our text, he says there's these things that we should think about. It doesn't mean we can't watch these things or look at these things. It means that our minds are to be occupied with other things. I can think about the news, but my mind should not be occupied by it. Right. No, occupied with it. I need to think about the presidential election, but my mind should not be consumed by it, as if that's all that matters. Because right. I'll tell you right now, there's no man getting elected that's going to change this country. Right. My mind shouldn't be consumed about it. What I should do is think on those things that are good and lovely. We'll talk about that in just a moment. My mind ought to occupy itself. Listen, our minds are, Our minds are always going to occupy themselves with something. It's absolutely true. Nature abhors a vacuum. And the same thing's true of our mind. You ever sit down and try to think about nothing? So we're going to think on something. What we do, because of our nature, is we think about what we sit around thinking about is how horrible things are, how terrible things are, how nothing's going to work, what that person said to me. Paul's just simply saying we've got to learn to fill that vacuum with something else, because our joy, our behavior, is dictated by how we think. Now, the word think in our text, where Paul says repeatedly, think on, or where Paul says think on these things, the word think that Paul uses doesn't mean to just sit around like some philosopher pondering on these six great topics. Paul's not saying sit around in a field under a tree and ponder on these things. That's not what he's talking about. The word literally means, the Greek word from which we get our English word, means to evaluate, means to calculate, to weigh. It even means to meditate. More than to think on the subject of those six things, what Paul's saying is these six things are the way that we should habitually evaluate our thoughts. That makes sense? I should habitually evaluate my thoughts by way of truth. I should habitually evaluate my thoughts by way of honesty. I should habitually evaluate my thoughts by the way of justice. These are the things that I should think on, certainly. But Paul's using them here more as an evaluation. I'm to always be evaluating the things that come into my life. I'm always to be evaluating the conflicts and the circumstances and so on through a mind that is worn and packed and rutted in these six things. So that everything that processes through my brain, I'm thinking about through the filter of truth and honesty and justice. Thinking on these things. They're so important that Paul emphasizes each one of them. That's the reason it's so redundant when he says, and whatsoever things, and whatsoever things, and whatsoever things, and whatsoever things. And what Paul's saying is that every single one of them is important. And the six of these things form a filter through which I'm to filter all my thinking. And the point of all of it is I might be able to keep my joy. No, I can keep my joy intact if I will learn to filter my thinking, to evaluate my thinking by way of these six things. Oh, come on. We might not be so depressed if I would take my thoughts and evaluate them based on these six things. So Paul uses them here more as a means of evaluation. And if I want to live a virtuous life, if I want to live a praiseworthy life, Paul says we need to filter our thinking, evaluate our thinking based on these things. Now let me give you the six real quick. They're not difficult, so we won't spend much time on them because they're very simple. First, truth. I find it interesting that truth is first. Truth. He says in verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. Think on true things. Man is a liar. His father was a liar, the devil. And he is a liar. You know tonight that much of life is a fraud, as man presents it, is a fraud and a sham and a lie and deceitful and dishonest. Life, as man knows it today in society and cultures, is just predicated upon dishonesty overall. We're in a corrupt, dishonest culture. Man presents sin through dishonesty, presents all these things through dishonesty. And the worst part is because of our nature, we were that way before we got saved, hopefully not so now. But after we get saved, we tend to lie to ourselves. I've got to do this, and I've got to do that, and I have no other choice. This is the way it's got to be. I had to say that. And we sometimes lie to ourselves and operate based on a lie. We know the heart's deceitfully wicked. And we'll convince ourselves that we can't do what God wants us to do. We can't follow the will of God because of this or the other. And it's all a lie. We've just convinced ourselves or lied to ourselves that it can't be done. We're to discipline ourselves to always evaluate our thinking based on truth, that which is true. What a novel concept. I tell you, none of these are difficult. What a novel concept. If when a when I was evaluating something, I stepped back and said, now wait a minute, is that really true? Well, I know why he did that. Well, no, do I really know that? I mean, is it really true? Is that really true? I have to do this. Is that really the truth? You know, there's very little in life I have to do. Is that really the truth? Do you really have to make that decision? Do you really have to make that choice? Is it really true you couldn't do that? I mean, just step back and say, listen, am I being honest? You know, when people come to my office sometimes and say, hey, I'm trying to figure out what God's will is concerning this, and I'm trying to figure out, how do you know what God's will is? How do you know what God wants me to do? You know, the very first thing I always say is this, what do you want to do? Because the very best thing to do is, first of all, just be honest and get it out on the table. What do you want to do? Because if you don't drag that out and put it on the table, what God wants you to do will become what you want to do. Let's just be honest and be truthful. This is what you want to do. Once you get that out, now we can start talking about what God wants you to do. But truth is when we step back and evaluate our minds, our thinking according to truth. Now we know this, that the ultimate truth is God's word. John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. How do you discipline your mind to think from a standpoint of truth? Well, you've got to engulf it in the word. You can't read a couple verses a day. You've got to consume God's word and study it and read it and spend time in it. And listen, we already know from the book of Psalms, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to his word. His word transforms our mind. And I know this much, that if you'll spend time in God's word, God will show you when your thinking is not true. Well, I've got to. And then you read your Bible in the morning, God says, no, you don't. This is why we emphasize so much, read your Bible, pray, spend time in God's Word. Be faithful to Sunday school, be faithful to the preaching of God's Word, because truth of God's Word impacts our minds. And it helps us to know, come on, how many times has God exposed an error in your thinking through His Word? Because truth, Paul says, we need to learn to think based on truth. I guess we could say it this way, we need to think, learn to think biblically. What does the Bible say? What does God say? Do I really have to do this? Do I really have to go this route? Is all my justification for what I'm about to do really true? Were my parents really that horrible? You know, is my church really that bad? Is what they're doing, asking me to do, really that terrible? He says we need to step back and think from a standpoint of truth. Is my thinking truthful? Does this make sense? I think it's first on the list because this is the very thing, first thing we have to ask ourselves. Is my thinking honest in the sense of truth? Is the way I'm perceiving this really true? Is it not true? This is the reason why people don't like to seek counsel. Because they don't want anybody interjecting truth into their thinking. And of course, when you seek counsel from a godly people or from a pastor, it's not his job or their job to be a pep rally. It's their job to interject truth. And this is why people sometimes leave. I knew that's what he's going to say. You know what that means is? I knew the way I was thinking, and I already knew what truth was. And I wasn't thinking truthfully. So Paul says, we have to train ourselves, first of all, to think truth. Stay in God's word. And learn to back up and ask ourselves, come on, is the way I'm seeing this really the truth? Is it really true that I have to do this? Is it really true that I know what they were thinking? Is that really true? Secondly, honesty. He says, whatsoever things are honest. Now, the word honest is a little bit tricky. Well, not tricky. It's a little more important. That's why words are so important to our Bible. The word certainly means to be honest. I mean, but how do you think in honesty? But the word, it does include the idea of honest or to think honest thoughts. But the Greek word from which we get the word honesty means to think honestly out of a desire to be honorable. In other words, I want my thinking to be honorable, honest in that sense. I want to think on honorable things. I want to think honorably of you. I want to think honorably of others. I want to think honorably in relationship to God. Take your Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Sure, it means to be honest, absolutely. If you're not being honest, your thinking's not right. It means to be honest. But it means to do so out of a desire to be honorable. It goes more to motive than it does to actual action. 1 Peter chapter 2, you get kind of an example of that in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Or verse 11. My dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from flesh and lust, which war against the soul. Notice verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He's not saying be honest, although that's certainly implied in the word. Conversation is your lifestyle. Have an honest lifestyle. Be an honorable person. He says in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God. He says, in other words, think in such a way that's honorable, so that if others could see your thoughts, they would see them as honorable. He says, think honestly in that sense. It's the discipline to evaluate your thoughts to see if they're honorable, to see if they're godly, to see if they're good. In that sense. Come on, are our thoughts always honorable? Sometimes I need to back up and think, you know, Brother Kirby did this, that, or the other. And I, you know, of course, I first got to ask myself, well, is it really true that that's what he meant? Is it really true that that was his motive? Am I really seeing this thing from a standpoint of truth? Then I've got to ask myself, are my thoughts concerning him honorable? And if they're not honorable, I'm probably messed up in the truth part. But is the way I'm thinking about him, are you following me? The way I'm thinking about him, the thoughts I'm having toward him, my feelings toward him, are they honorable? Are they becoming to a child of God? You see, a lot of times we think because we contain it and respond to them openly in a good way, in an honorable fashion, that means we're being honorable. God's certainly concerned about us being outwardly honorable, but we know tonight that God's first concern is that we are inwardly honorable. And I need to ask myself, is my thinking toward this person, toward that person, toward this situation, toward that circumstance, is it honorable? If I could drag it out of my head and display it in front of the entire church, would the church look at it and go, that's honorable? He's thinking in an honorable way. Amen? Don't you wish we could do that? Any volunteers? But you know tonight, even though the church may not see it, God knows. And just as importantly, I know it's not honorable. Even more importantly, the Spirit of God that dwells within me, which is the source of my joy, knows. We quench the Spirit and thus our joy when we don't think honorably, especially toward God's own people. Amen? Thirdly, just. Just. He says, whatsoever things are just. The word just is pretty much what it sounds like. It means to be right or equitable. Paul says we need to discipline our minds to think justly, to evaluate our thinking based on justice. Am I really being, who haven't we picked on yet for an evil thought? Am I really being just? I don't want anybody to think I'm after any one person. I want you to think honorably about this. Am I really being just toward Brother Alger? You know, he did this or said that. And is my response really just? Amen? Is it really righteous? Did he really deserve it? Should I really be this angry? Is it just? Yeah, they did this and I said that back. But was it really a just response? Am I being just in the way? Is the discipline of mind to think, again, to think justly? Am I being fair in my thoughts? Am I being fair in the way I'm perceiving them? Am I being fair in the way I'm perceiving this situation? Well, it's just not fair. Well, am I being just in the way I'm perceiving it? The way I'm being treated, what was said to me, what was done. Amen? You with me? This is not fun stuff. Okay? Who hasn't made me mad yet tonight? Brother Mason made me mad. Because you know the way he is. And so he made me mad. And I go home and I'm rolling this over my mind, careful about everything, thinking about all this stuff. Now, if I'm smart at this point, I think, wait a minute, I'm ruining my own joy. I need to step back and say, am I really being truthful with myself about what happened? Was I really damaged? Was it really that bad? What's the truth of all of this? Am I thinking honorably toward him? Am I really being just in the way that I'm handling this? Can I help you out a little bit? Just those three alone would solve a whole lot of conflict and keep us from losing a whole lot of joy. Fourthly, so we can go home. Fourthly, pure. This one in some sense seems out of place, but not really. Pure. I think Paul speaks certainly of moral purity. You're not going to have any joy unless you're pure in your moral life and your moral thinking. The old saying goes, garbage in, garbage out. This certainly goes to holiness. Holiness affects our thinking. Anything that quenches the Spirit of God within us affects our joy. Impure thinking, impure thoughts certainly affect our joy. Is my thought life morally pure? Am I disciplined in my eyes and my ears and my mind to keep them pure? I think that's certainly true. I think there's also a case to say this, am my thoughts toward you pure? Not in a moral sense, but in a just and righteous sense. You can be impure in your intent without being immoral. We ought to think pure thoughts toward one another. Kind, compassionate, whatever word you want to think of in that sense. Are they pure? Fifthly, is my thinking toward you or toward the circumstance and situation of my life, is it lovely? Lovely. Men, you need to think lovely thoughts. This doesn't even sound right, does it? That doesn't mean I'm just sitting around all day dreaming of fields of flowers and amazing sunsets and glitter and that sort of thing. The word lovely means gracious, kind, gentle. Paul says, if you want to keep your joy intact, run your thought process through this. Is the way you're thinking right now lovely? Can I help you out with that? A lot of our thinking is not very lovely. Am I thinking toward Brother Piper graciously? Is my thinking toward him kind in this circumstance? None of the women ever make me mad. It's just the men. Have you ever noticed that? Is it gentle, gracious, kind? That's lovely. Boy, what help it'd be if we just step back and say, okay, the fifth step of evaluating my thinking here, am I thinking very lovely? It's to discipline my mind to notice when I'm being unkind in my thoughts. Did you hear what I just said? It's to discipline my mind to notice when I'm being unkind in my thoughts, when I'm not being gracious. It's to notice when I am habitually becoming stuck in a rut of resentment or bitterness or unkindness in my thinking. And then lastly, the number six is kind of a catch-all. He says, filter your mind through this. Is what you're thinking, would it be of good report? Is it reputable? Is it worthy? This is very much, I talked about pulling your thoughts out a moment ago, kind of got ahead of myself, because that's really what good report is. If we could drag your thoughts out before everybody concerning this person or this circumstance or situation, would people look at it and go, that is a man right there who is reputable? And again, I can't emphasize enough that we many times are all these things outwardly, but we are not as much inwardly. And it's what we are inwardly that impacts our joy. It's only when our thinking is filtered through truth and loveliness and justice and honesty and loveliness and so forth that we spot wrong thinking that robs us of our joy. How do you discipline your mind to think this way? Well, look what Paul says in Philippians 4 and we'll be done. Verse 9. Philippians 4, verse 9. I have a little more time now that Master's comes back in because we have to go to 8:30. So Philippians 4, verse 9. He says, those things which you have both learned and received and heard. They got them from Paul. What are the things that they learned, received, and heard? Well, it's what? It's the Word of God. Right. How do you train your mind to think this way? Like we said earlier, you bathe it continually in God's Word. Is there anybody here tonight that doesn't know that we should not think graciously toward other, that we should think graciously toward other people? Is that brand new news to anybody here tonight? Is it brand new news tonight that we should think truthfully? It's not. We've heard these things, and we've learned them, and we know them. But we have to continually be in God's Word. If you want to keep your joy intact, the best way to do it is start every day with His Word. Because these are the things that help us improve our thinking. It's the reason Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, He says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we use all the time to prove inspiration, but the rest of that verse is important too. And therefore it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. And the more I'm in it, the more I recognize wrong thinking. Secondly, I got to take responsibility for my thoughts. He says in verse 9, he says, whatsoever things you've learned and received and heard, what's the next the little two-letter word there? Do. Do. We know these things to be true. Now do them. Discipline ourselves to think. Make yourself sit down and say, is the way I'm thinking really true? Make yourself sit down and say to yourself, is my thoughts toward that person lovely? If people could see my thoughts right now, would they think I was a reputable person? He says, do them. Discipline yourself. Doing is discipline, isn't it? Discipline yourselves to think this way. And if you'll discipline yourself to think this way, notice what Paul says at the very end of verse 9. And the God of peace shall what? Be with you. Notice how he introduces him. The God of peace will be with you. Peace is dependent upon our thinking. And Paul says if we want to have a virtuous, praiseworthy life, he says then we have to have the right mindset and we have to think right. So listen tonight, and I'm done. Here tonight, we need to determine to have the discipline to think rightly. Not sitting around thinking on honesty, though there wouldn't be anything wrong with that, but evaluating our thinking based on these six things. I would say tonight, if we were to be honest with ourselves, there's probably some of us in this room tonight could say, I've had some thoughts towards someone today that hasn't been exactly lovely. Amen? I've thought some things about somebody in my life that's not exactly, now that I think about it, I gotta be honest with you, I'm not sure if they're true or not. I gotta be honest with you tonight as I think about it, I've got to really ask myself, is the way I'm doing this person really just? If people could see my thought process concerning the circumstance of my life or situation, would they really see me as reputable? We ought not only to desire to be these things outwardly, but to be these things inwardly. And if we'll strive to filter our thinking through these things, then we have a promise that the God of peace will be with us. You want to know how you have peace in such an upside-down world? Think on these things. Boy, the country's in a mess. The news is terrible. The liberals are doing this. Well, wait a minute. Let me back up and realign my thinking. Amen? Why don't you stand with me for tonight?